that. And I'm going to actually be pointing at the Bible. What does the Bible mean? I mean, there's an awful lot of detail in the Bible. So there's a story about a missionary in an Asian country. I'm not exactly sure where it was. It could have been Vietnam or it could have been somewhere in Indonesia. But this missionary pastor got sick. And so the pastor of one of the local churches and an elder came to visit him while he was sick. And they came in and they brought him a bag of oranges. And so this Asian pastor says, "Now, we brought you a bag of oranges because we really think that the oranges will help you get well because of the vitamin C and all that. But let me tell you what we did. We went down to this one guy's orchard. He has the best orchard around. He really takes care of the ground. He really takes care of the soil. He's just like a master cultivator of his orange trees. And then what we did was we didn't just pick the lowest hanging oranges. We went way to the top, where the oranges are the best and the ripest and they've been in the sun and everything. And then we only chose one, what we thought was the best orange. And we came down and put it in the bag. And then we found another tree, a tree that looked like it was situated in a great place. And we climbed to the top of that tree and we pulled down the very best orange that we could find. And then we went to another tree and did the same thing." And so they presented him with this bag of oranges after talking about this long story. And he thanked them for it and everything. But as an American, he's sitting there thinking, "What is wrong with these people? Why this long story? I mean, I could have gone out to Walmart and got a bag of oranges like that. You know, I'm not going to tell somebody about that." So after a while, this Asian pastor got sick. And so this guy realized that he should go visit the Asian pastor. And so he gets on his bicycle, and he's got to drive on his bicycle 3 miles to get to the bus stop. Gets to the bus stop, throws his bicycle up on top of this already overloaded bus, drives into the city, gets over to the market, and he buys a bag of pistachios, which was not a really cheap thing. Gets this really nice bag of pistachios for him, hops back on his bike, drives to another place in the city to get another bus to go further out of the city, and finally, after all these hours, he lands at the pastor's house and walks in, and there's the pastor, and he says, "Here, I got a bag of pistachios for you," and he lays it down in front of the pastor, and the pastor just pushes it aside. And he's hurt. Doesn't understand what's going on. What he didn't understand was in that culture, part of the way you express your love and your concern for someone is telling the story. All the intricate details of why you did what you did to supply it for them. It's not a way of being prideful or anything else or trying to win. It's trying to show them how much you care for them. Well, in the Bible, over this last year, as we've been doing discipleship groups or talking about the things, I've been hearing people say, "Why all this detail here? Why does God put so much of this stuff in here? I mean, down to the littlest bit of information." And all I can say is I think God's kind of Asian. Because basically what he's telling us is how much he loves us. That detail there and the reason for reading the entire Bible through is very important. I mean, not only do you find great gems here and there, but I mean, as you're reading through all of that stuff, it starts building into and adding to your heart in a way that you just think, this is incredible. That God cares that much and has given us that much information. But the question is, in our day and age, who really has time for all that? And we'll be talking about that a little bit. You see, God wouldn't had to have given us any of that information. And before I even get into my slides, let me just add one little theological caveat to this. You know, there is a certain line of thinking that has been addressed long ago that God really needs to do everything for us that he's doing. You know, he really needs us. Because if God didn't have us, he'd be pretty lonely. And so theologians with bigger heads than mine have written about the sufficiency of God. That's one of God's characteristics. He is all sufficient. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are perfect the way they are. They don't need us. But we exist because of the love and kindness of God. He wants to have people who will respond to him in love, for whom he can lavish all the riches of his glory on them, just because he wants to, not because he needs us. And so everything we see in the Bible, actually, he didn't have to do, but he did it out of love. And he gives us all the detail of it. So what I'm going to do today is talk about that week from the entrance of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we'll pick it up next week. But what I want you to understand in all of this is that Jesus didn't have to do any of this. But he did, because he loved us. Even the surrendering of himself, as it says in Philippians, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and freely did what he did for us. So, here we are in the Passion Week. One of the first things that you know about, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here because the theologians are still trying to figure out what happened when and all this. So this is really my take on things, and I'm not going to burden you with facts and little intricate details here. But basically, the Passion Week. So Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. The first story that we have in this whole thing is when Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He says to two of his disciples, go in the village right across from us and walk in there and steal two donkeys for us. That sounds like a bad movie, doesn't it? But he doesn't steal them. He says, go into this village, and he says, as soon as you enter, you're going to see a donkey, and next to it's going to be a foal, a colt, on which no one has ever sat before. Bring them. And if anyone says to you, why are you taking these things? Just say, the Lord has use of them, and I'm going to send them right back, and they'll let you go. That could only happen in Scott's Bluff or Gearing. I mean, it's like the first thing that Tim Adams said to me, never lock your car. Leave your keys in the car. Thanks, Tim. And then I heard that Tim's car got stolen. So anyway, they go over and they find it, right? Just the way the Lord said it would be. They didn't even realize that this had been a prophecy in the Old Testament, that the king would come. They didn't remember this. And so they bring the colt and the donkey back, and they put their garments on top, and they seat Jesus upon the foal and everything. And you know the story. People are putting their garments down on the ground. People are going out in the fields, and they're cutting off limbs from trees, and they're laying. That's why we have Palm Sunday, right? The palms being laid down upon the ground. Now, there's a very interesting procession. First of all, you have the people shouting Hosanna. And that's just what we've been singing, and that's where that comes from. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then something else happens, because in the procession, Jesus also has a lot of his disciples there. It says when the disciples got caught up in it, they started glorifying God because of all the signs they had seen. And they not only cry out, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but they say something really interesting. They say, peace in heaven and on earth, glory to the Son of David. Excuse me. This is the point where a very famous thing happens. The Pharisees who are in the crowd, they look at Jesus and they said, listen to what your disciples are saying. Aren't you going to rebuke them for that? And Jesus said, you know, if these were silent, even the rocks would cry out. Why? Because Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God the Son. God himself become man is coming toward the city. And the thing that hits me about this is that Even during this glorious thing, Jesus is already getting pushback. People are upset with him. I mean, how to ruin an event, throw a few Pharisees into it. Jesus comes around part of the mountain and he looks and he can see the city. And it says he weeps over the city. This is a different kind of weeping than Jesus has done before. Because Jesus really builds the picture of, of what is going to happen to Jerusalem. Your enemies will surround you. They will hem you in. They'll build a bank around you. They will cast down your old and your young in the city. He goes through the whole thing. And then he says, if only you had known the day of your visitation. And I don't know what that does for you, but that kind of gives me goosebumps. If you would have only known the day of your visitation. The day that I'm presenting myself to you. This is the culmination. This day here is the culmination of the book of Daniel, where he talks about the 69th week, and after the 69th week, a prince will be cut off. That is happening right now. This is the end of Daniel's 69th week, when the prince presents himself, and he will be cut off. So now you got this happy event turned into tears. Whatever, right? So, he comes into the city, and the whole city is asking, okay, who is this who is coming? Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. And Jesus comes, and he comes into the temple, and it says that the blind and lame come to Jesus, and he heals them in the temple. Wow. Isn't that a great thing? And then it says there are little kids singing there, Hosanna to the Son of David. I mean, now this is ending pretty cool, right? I mean, this is a good day, right? Except for the fact that Jesus is confronted with the chief priests and the Pharisees again who say, don't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says, have you never read that out of the mouths of babes I will perfect perfect praise? That was the fulfillment right there. And these Pharisees, they're still giving him grief. So it says that Jesus gets up, he looks around, and he takes the boys and they head back to Bethany, about 2 miles away. Great day in the history of the world, folks. Great day in the history of Jerusalem and in the history of redemption, and it got ruined. Because basically, if you understand what happened at the end, they rejected Jesus. Here he's performing miracles in the temple just the way the king should. And the little children are fulfilling that prophecy just the way God said they would. And they say, get out of here. And so Jesus very politely at this point gets up. He takes a look. He assesses the situation. And he and the boys go back to Bethany. Why did he do that? Jesus didn't have to do any of that. You know what? If he wanted to, he could have turned all those guys into frogs. He could have done anything he wanted. He could have decimated them. Why would he put himself through that kind of rejection? For you and for me. That's why he did that. He didn't have to. He did that for us. Okay, day two. Very exciting day in the history of redemption. Okay, so now we're past Palm Sunday. And this day is when Jesus and the boys are heading back into the city, right? And so they're heading back into the city, and it says Jesus is kind of hungry. Yeah, I don't know. Peter didn't fix, you know, fish head soup for him or anything like that. And so he's kind of hungry. He sees a fig tree in the distance, and he goes to see if there are figs on the fig tree. When he gets there, he realizes there are no figs. There's no nothing. It says because it was not the season for figs. And I know everybody questions why Jesus cursed the fig tree if it wasn't the season for figs. But what this means is when figs get ripe, they turn a different color. So from a distance, you could look at that tree and you could see if it had ripe figs on it, right? But you can eat the figs before they ripen. And what color are they? They're green. They look just like the leaves. So from a distance, you can't see if there's anything on that tree. Because the figs kind of grow, you know, under the leaves and if it's a lush tree. So Jesus had to walk there to see because it wasn't the season for figs. Otherwise, he could have seen it way off. Jesus gets to the fig tree. Now, this is going to become an object lesson. And he just curses the tree and he goes on. He goes to Jerusalem and Jesus goes temple. They didn't have post office back then, so he couldn't go postal. He went temple. And he finally got it. He starts clearing all the people out of there. He wouldn't let people carry anything through the temple. And it says he teaches them, and now this is interesting because when you see the order of events here, when he teaches them, he says, is not my house meant to be a house of prayer for the nations? Right? This is the second time Jesus has cleared the temple. His very first Passover, and now his very last Passover. All right? My house was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations. Means for everybody. Jesus really takes it personally when we don't let lost people get close to him. He wants lost people to get close to him. He makes allowance for that. And so what do you have here? My ancestors showed up. Right at, I mean, Greeks will bring the worst or the best out of you. It just depends. But some Greeks came up to the temple to worship. And they go to Philip. And Philip doesn't know what to do with them. What do I do with a bunch of Greeks? So he goes to Andrew. Andrew doesn't know what to do with them. So both of them go to Jesus. Now, this is a really important juncture here, guys. I've actually got to read this because let's see. Okay. Okay, Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Just because the Greeks showed up? I mean, did the bell go off? The Gentiles were coming to Jesus. You understand he had just been rejected, right? By the Jews. He visited them as their Messiah, as the coming king, the one who would reign on the throne forever, the Son of Man from the book of Daniel, and they rejected him. The next day, the Gentiles show up. After Jesus announces, "You should not do this to my temple that is made to be a house of prayer for the nations. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And I mean, I could preach this, maybe I will next year, but I can't do it now, but just let me read. "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, loves his life, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And that where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." What is he talking about? He is talking about redemption right there. The hour has come. It's time for me to die. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it goes into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. This is going to come in John 15. That's how you define fruit from John 15. Jesus is saying, at this hour I know, and I'm declaring to you, I'm going to die. As a result of that, there will be a mega crop. If you want to be my disciple, you have to swear off your life in this world. Because a disciple follows me so that where I am, there they will be also. And if you honor me, my Father will honor you. It's discipleship teaching. He's talking about his life becoming multiplied in us. And I think, oh, because the Greeks showed up? Wow. Got to watch them Greeks. Sometimes you want to hold them off. And then Jesus goes into a really punk at this point. A real punk. Because it says he actually distances himself from the crowd. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from the crowd. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word might be that spoken by the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This ended as really kind of a bad day, guys. Why did he do that? Jesus didn't have to go through any of that. He humbled himself. Why in the world would he do that? He did that for you. this stuff is recorded. The information here is recorded for us to understand what he was willing to go through. This is just getting to the cross. This is just fighting his way to get to the cross. And I'm thinking, I mean, you put me in a lot of opposition, boy, you just got a pile of baloney. I mean, I'm not worth very much. And look at what Jesus went through for our sakes. What a bad day. This is supposed to be triumphal. This is supposed to be joyful and happy. I don't think so. Day three in Jerusalem, you could call the longest day. Some of us remember that movie and we know what it was talking about. The battle that happened on this day was pretty much just as grievous. Right? You know I'm referring to D-Day, right? All the guys who got slaughtered on Omaha Beach and trying to make any headway in the face of that fire. What Jesus faces here is totally unbelievable on this day. This is a day where every one of us would have had our nervous breakdown. So, the thing I don't have up there is on his way from Bethany into the city, they find the fig tree, or the fig tree that got cursed the day before. And the thing is just withered up. I mean, I wish my weeds in my lawn would do this, you know? But it just doesn't happen. I mean, I've got a black thumb to anything that's good and a green thumb to anything that's bad. It's awful. So they see the fig tree and Jesus stops at that moment to train his disciples. Very interesting things that he says to them about just having faith. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, if you believe what you pray for, and I believe this is all having to do with the harvest. So then he goes into Jerusalem. He's preaching in the temple, and his favorite friends come up to him and say, "Whoa, whoa, who gave you the authority to do this?" So immediately, when he hits the temple, they interrupt him as he's teaching, and they come in right into his face, and they say, "Who gave you the right to do this?" And Jesus, in characteristic style, says to them, "Okay, let me ask you a question real quick. I mean, the baptism of John, was that from heaven or from man? You just tell me, and I'll tell you." And then they get in this big, long discussion. Well, if we say this, then he's going to say that. And if we say that, then he's going to say that. And we're afraid of the crowd. And so they go, "We don't know." They knew. But they said, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "I'm not going to tell you either." And Jesus launches into a bunch of parables. Talk about putting yourself in harm's way. I don't know, maybe he had his robe pockets full of Tums or something like that. I would have needed it. So the first parable is about the two sons. He goes to the one son and he says, "Hey, look, I want you to go and work in the vineyard today." And the son says, "No." But then he thinks, "Ah, I better go work for the old man." So he goes in. The other son says, "Immediately, I'm going to go into the thing and work." But he didn't go. Which son obeyed the father? Well, these guys fall into it immediately. And then Jesus says to him, "You know what? The tax collectors and the harlots will go into heaven before you do, because they heard the testimony of John and they believed it. And when you saw it, you didn't even respond. Therefore," I think they got the point. Then he tells another one about the vineyard, where the tenants of the vineyard wind up killing or maiming all of the servants that are brought to get the fruit, and finally they kill the son. Boy, that one fell on him big. And you know, Jesus just didn't know when to stop. So he tells a parable about a wedding feast and how the invited guests, Israel, did not come. But everybody else was invited in. And these guys are just royally torqued off at Jesus. So what they do then is they come with a bunch of questions, and you know this. The first question is they come up to him and say, "Oh, Jesus, we know that you really speak the truth from God and that you don't respect any man because you don't care about men," or whatever it is that they say to him. Now we have a question about taxes. You know, is it really, should we be paying taxes this evening? And the way Jesus comes through like that, "Show me a coin for the tax." "What? Give me a coin and let me look at it." They give him a coin and he says, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they go, "Caesar's." And my uncle always goes, flips it back to him and says, "Render to Caesar what belongs to him and give God what belongs to Him. We belong to God. We need to give God us, right? And then the Sadducees come. It mentions those who do not believe in the resurrection. And because they did not believe in the resurrection, that's why they were sad, you see. Get it? Sadducees? They didn't put... Anyway. Jesus fields that question, which was just meant to make him look like a fool. And then a lawyer comes and asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus answered it, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And apparently they get into a discussion about that, and then a scribe hears them during this discussion, and he rephrases the question slightly. He says, what is the first commandment of all? Jesus answers this one differently. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And this guy says back to Jesus, he says, teacher, you have said well. And Jesus says, you know, you're pretty close to getting in the kingdom, and it shuts everybody's mouth up. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, okay, one last question, guys. Whose son is the Messiah? And I go, well, David's son, obviously. I mean, you know, any little kid knows that. He says, then why is it in Psalm 110 that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet. Now, how is the Messiah David's son if David calls him Lord? And they all go, they don't know. Shut him up completely. Of course, Jesus had no social skills, so the next thing he does is he pronounces woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, you have to understand this. These are the guys who are closing the door for the people. And so Jesus, as the king, comes into his city, into his temple, and he pronounces judgment on them. And these are some pretty searing words. And then after that, he goes and he looks at the temple. Now, this is really an interesting contrast here. You've got the Pharisees and the scribes who were closing the door. And Jesus says before this, he says, do what they tell you, but don't do what they do. And then he goes in front of the temple and he's watching people give money. And he sees a widow give everything. She's the contrast to them. They were the people holding back, and she was the person giving everything. Then, again, this is the longest day. Jesus goes across to the Mount of Olives. He sits on the Mount of Olives, and they come up to him, his disciples, and ask him, what will be the sign of your appearing? And in that long portion of teaching that he gives them, it ends with a parable about the sheep and the goats. Some people will be ready for Jesus, and some people will not. What he's pointing his disciples to is how crucial the harvest is in terms of all of this. I mean, there's some people sitting here. I don't know who all of you are. Are you ready to stand in front of Jesus? Everywhere Jesus talks in the Bible about his love, he's also talking about this horrible alternative of getting in front of him and not being ready. Not having done business with him. You know, Jesus is just kind of a flowery guy. He's like somebody out of the 70s who's got, you know, tie-dyed shirts and sandals and all this. He's not that. He is the coming king. And all this description of his love is for one purpose. It's to get us to realize we have to do business with him before we die. Now, people put the supper at Simon the Leper in different places. I put it here. And the reason I put it here is simply because up to this point, the Pharisees don't know what to do with Jesus. And that, I think, is because Judas hadn't given them an alternative yet. On the Tuesday before Jesus dies, when Jesus goes into the temple and cleans it, it says the Pharisees are just totally beside themselves. They can't lay a hand on him. They don't know what to do. So it means that before Tuesday, they still didn't know what to do with Jesus. If this is Wednesday night, the supper, and I think that's when it was, this is where Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, takes the flask of nard and breaks it. And she anoints Jesus for his burial. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the disciples get all bent out of shape, but you know who the ringleader is in this? Is Judas. And John says it wasn't because he cared for the poor, but he had the money box and he used to take what was in it. And so Jesus rebukes his disciples. And there's nothing worse than being rebuked when you have your hand in the piggy bank. And I think Judas gets fired up. He gets angry as all get out. And it says Satan enters him. And I believe the next morning he had an agenda. The next morning's an interesting morning. Now here's what I want you to see. Jesus knew when this happened. And look at this day. This day is an incredible day. And Jesus didn't have to go through any of that. He did that for you. And he wrote it down. Had it written down for you to know how much he was willing to endure to get to the cross for you. The Passover preparation. So the boys come to Jesus in the morning. You know how it is working with a visionary? Man, they've got their head in the clouds, but they don't have their feet on the earth. And I mean, somebody's got to think about, if we're going to celebrate the Passover today, we got to do it. I mean, you like waited until the... Melissa, wouldn't this be bad planning? The day of the Passover, when you have like 25,000 people in Jerusalem and all the rooms should be booked, Jesus still hasn't given any care to where he's going to have the Passover with his guys. I don't know, if I was there, I would be Dan the Tick disciple, you know? It'd be, hey, Jesus, I mean, we respect you and love you and everything, but you haven't really thought about this, have you? And so they come up to Jesus and they say, where do you want us to do this? And so he sends Peter and John, and he says, okay, go into the city, and when you enter the city, you're going to find a guy with a water bottle. Just follow him. Whatever house he enters, just go and say to the master of the house, the master says, where's my upper room where I'm to celebrate the Passover with my disciples? And there you will find an upper room fully furnished and ready. Go and make preparation there. For Dan, the ticked-off disciple, I'd be saying, wouldn't you know it, he pulled it off. Don't you hate it when people do that? And it worked. I think that while they were doing that, Judas was off meeting with the chief priests and the Pharisees and making the plan and getting the money. And I think Jesus knew that. I know Jesus knew that. So, Jesus gets to the meal. And in that meal, he makes preparation for the Last Supper. And this is the meal that we're going to be celebrating in a week, right? In the Seder dinner. So they make preparation. During the meal, they break the bread. But after breaking the bread, Jesus gets really down. And he says, you know what? One of you guys is going to betray me. It's breaking my heart. And they don't know who it is. Jesus never let on, even though he knew from the beginning that it would be Judas. And not only that, they get into a fight about who's going to be the greatest. I mean, on a memorial night like this, wouldn't that just lift your heart to see your dear friends fighting with one another? And that's what they were doing. So Jesus gets up from the meal. And he dresses himself like a slave. He fills a basin of water and he washes all their feet. Judas's feet included. As an example. And you know Judas was there because he says, now, I'm not speaking to all of you. It says because he knew Judas and what Judas was going to do. And so then, that little interplay there where John is kind of, he's got his head up by Jesus' chest and they're kind of all laying around the table. Peter kind of makes eye contact and does the, you know, little, I don't know, black ops things, whatever they do, find out who it is. So John leans up and he says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus whispers to him, the one I give this morsel to. Dips the morsel, gives it to Judas, and immediately Satan enters him. And Jesus says, whatever you're going to do, do it now. Do it quickly. And Judas gets up and he goes out to get that army, that little small army of his buddies. And here's the thing that mystifies me. With all of that going on, Jesus never lost perspective. Imagine if something like that was happening to you. The intrigue and the difficulty and the opposition of knowing what was going to happen. And you know what Jesus does next? He shares the cup with them. It says, after supper, and that would be that last part of supper, that morsel was the last part of that supper. After Judas leaves, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And the blood is the blood of the covenant. The body needed to be broken, but the blood was the blood of the covenant. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And then Jesus goes into the last talk with his guys. Read John 13 through 17. How did he have that kind of stability of heart to share like this with his guys? John 17, after Judas leaves the room, he's talking about loving one another. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming. He's talking about how he's going to remain with him, but in a spiritual sense that the world will not understand. How in the world did he do that? And then, during that talk, they take a walk. They go through a vineyard. He talks about John 15. I'm the vine. My father is the husband or the vine dresser. All of that. He prays John 17, his what they call the high priestly prayer. And then they go across the Kidron Valley into a garden. And he prays. He asks his guys to pray. He takes three of them along. What do? They fall asleep. I mean, isn't this typical for Jesus that there's always sort of a squashed ending? We'll pick it up next week. But here's what I want to say. He did it all for you. Every detail we have here is put here divinely by the Holy Spirit so you can see what he went through for you. And I know there's a lot of people, they read this stuff and they go, yeah, no. It's like pushing that bag of pistachios aside. Really? Just give me the big points. That's all I need. Folks, here's the big takeaway here. He did it for you. He didn't have to go through any of this. He went through it because he loves you. Now, here's what I'm going to do very quickly in terms of application. It says in Ephesians that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? So, he has prepared for us to do certain things on the earth. Now, why should you do them? Well, because he loves you? Okay. Let me give you a whole different reason why you should do them for other people. You should do them for other people. See, Jesus did everything he did, not because he had to, but because he was doing it for us. Loved his Father. And so he did this for us. We should love Jesus because of what he did and do this for other people. So I talked to a guy who's a non-believer, and the non-believer says to me, I don't need this stuff. I don't need this stuff at all. What about those poor people in Africa who they don't have the gospel? God loved them, he'd do something for them. And I'm talking to this guy, I mean, you know, And I just said to him, I said, well, they don't have electricity either, do they? And he said, no. I said, well, do you have electricity? He said, yeah. Do you use it? Well, obviously he uses it. Well, how come you're using electricity when they don't have electricity? And what I said to him was basically this. I said, look, why don't you trust Christ so that you can go to them and tell them about it? Well, apparently he didn't want to take a trip. But let me tell you, if you're someone here right now who doesn't know Jesus Christ, and you're saying to yourself, I don't need it, think about someone else. What if in your life there are going to be people who need it? What if someday your daughter is going to need it, or your son is going to need it? What about grandchildren? What if you're somebody, your grandchild is going to need it? So right now you can ignore everything? You can allow yourself to drift through life without any purpose when there's a loving God who says, I'd like to get together with you. I'd like to put my hand on you. I'd like to help you. And you go, I don't need it. Well, who cares about you in a godly sense? What about other people? What about somebody who God is going to bring in your path who needs it? See, Jesus didn't need to do what he did, but he did it for us. I'm talking to a guy who I think has been just drifting way out on the fence. And you know how I talk about being a shepherd, right? Shepherds keep their eye on the whole flock, and especially for people who are drifting, right? And 9 times out of 10, you talk to people, and they'll tell you, you know, that's really good stuff. Yeah, maybe I'll think about it. But you know what? As a shepherd, what I say to them? I say, well, you know, just consider this. Maybe it's not for you. Maybe one of your kids is going to get married and have a tough time. And they're going to need you to be ready. They're going to need you to be fit. They're going to need you to be balanced. They're going to need you to be grounded in God's love and in the knowledge of God's love and in Jesus Christ. And what are you going to be able to give to them? What? It's not for you. It's for your kid. And what about your grandkids? What about there? Are you going to be ready to build into the lives of your grandkids? Are you going to buy them an iPad? I mean, that's not a sin, by the way. You can buy people iPads. But you know what I mean? What is going to be your personal contribution? Is it just about you? Well, I don't need it. Jesus didn't need to do anything he did there either. But he did it for other people. You know, all this stuff about discipleship we're talking about. I mean, we talked about Ephesians 4:11 last week. And the whole point of the church growing, the center, the core of that, are people becoming disciples to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Yeah, but see, I'm okay. I mean, really, I'm okay. I'm enjoying my life. I think God's okay with me. But you can't help anyone be a disciple. Maybe you're not even a disciple. Don't you think that this stuff is worth it? It's not for us. It's for other people. And I still hear this rumbling about the one-year Bible. Folks, the one-year Bible is just a tool. You know? It is just a tool. Do you think I need to read a one-year Bible? I don't need to read a one-year Bible. I read a one-year Bible because of the sheep. Because sheep cannot go at that pace. You know? What did God say to Peter? It's not about you. Feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep. It is not about us. Your spiritual life is not about you. And when you stay far away from Jesus Christ, folks, you're hurting other people too. Because he, before the foundation of the world, set up good works that you should walk in them. That's whole part of that saved by faith thing. And you can't walk in them because you're out of shape. I mean, I can ask Rick to run a marathon, I think. Are you in shape? Oh, no, he's not in shape. But last year he was. But we can't run marathons. And what if, spiritually speaking, God puts us into the situation where we need to do that and we're not ready for it? Because, see, I'm fine. I don't need to be in shape. But what about for other people? You know, we're talking about this whole thing about things that are happening culturally, that there's a discipleship deficit. We have fewer disciples today than we did 40 years ago. We have less biblical knowledge than we had 40 years ago. Doesn't affect me, does it? But see, people have been writing about this stuff for 20 years, 30, 40 years. Barna and Frog in the Kettle, we are now. Christianity now is the frog in the kettle. And everybody's been turning up the heat. They've been affecting us culturally, and we go along with it, and we don't even know what we lost. People are going to church less today than they ever have gone to church. And that wasn't all discipleship. It was just Christian education, because the mark of discipleship and the thing we're trying to work on is disciples make disciples. So whatever it is, it has to be reproducible. But you see, we stand in this cultural force around us and we don't know how it affects us. There are some things coming over the hills that even though we live in this little valley, we've got to be ready for. And many of us are not fit spiritually because we think it's all about us. But what about other people? They are saying now that iPhones, smartphones, people who play with them too long are showing signs of actual addiction. Right? You're not addicted. I'm not addicted. But what about the four-year-olds who are coming up who will never know anything but smartphones? See, you're okay, but what about other people? Are they going to be okay with all this stuff? Because we just think about ourselves too much. You know, one of the things that Howard Hendricks used to say is he said he would never let anybody graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary until they had taught four-year-olds. You've got all this high and mighty biblical knowledge, and now you got all these squirrely little people on the floor. Now what do? Well, I'll just talk to adults. But see, that's our problem. We don't realize that our future is there, right? See, you can get away with it, but they can't because they're going to come into it. And are you ready to offer them an alternative to be strong in the Lord and strong in His book? And oftentimes we're not. You know, I have not been in a church in the United States since I came back from Germany in 2000, year 2000, where somebody in that church has not told me that I need to trim down my messages because the attention span of the average adult is only 15 minutes. Really? Now, I love media. I really do. And all that stuff. So I'm not putting that down. I'm just saying it has a weird effect on us. I was trained as a high school teacher. So I've taken classes on stimulus variation, classroom management, and all this kind of stuff. But I still realize, thank God, the educational community still makes junior high and high school kids at 40 minutes. Praise God. And you don't go to a university and find a class that's under an hour or 45 minutes, right? And then most of them are over 1 hour, and some are even 2 hours. Tracy's got one of those. The point being is that do we let the culture tell us that we can't concentrate anymore? So do we bring everything down to basically VeggieTales? No. We got to fight that. We need people who are willing to buff up in the Word of God, who are willing to sit down with a book and look in it and draw close to Jesus Christ. Because what alternative will our four-year-olds have if we do nothing? Jesus didn't have to do any of that stuff, and He did it for us. And you may say, I'm okay, but what about them? You don't have to do it either. But will someone take the risk of concentrating, of focusing their mind, of disciplining themselves for the sake of Jesus Christ? And let me put another one in here too, coming over the hill. And this one will be more devastating than you think. In a lot of states, they're about ready to legalize marijuana. It's already been done, but eventually it'll be nationwide. Now, I think both of these things are connected a little bit. But do you realize, I was into pot. Okay, and what it takes away from a person is incredible. Do you realize over the last 3 decades, we have lost our edge in engineering in the world? The best engineering is no longer in the United States. It comes from India, it comes from Korea, it comes from China. We lost that. Why? Because mathematically, who has the discipline anymore to actually learn, to actually focus their mind on something? Nobody takes the time. Very interesting. I've seen this twice in the news now. White young males have never been at the top of the suicide chart before. We are now. We did it. Those who have not graduated from college, why? Remember that one video I showed you from Darren Patrick? He said that the average video game player now is about 35 years old. And I told that joke last week about the guy sitting in his mom's basement. and they wake up and they realize that life has passed them by. I think both things are really connected. And they have no alternatives now. And a lot of them are starting to commit suicide. What does this have to do with anything? Folks, we are the Church of Jesus Christ. This stuff is not supposed to run us over. Okay? We need examples of men and women who are not given up, who are willing to take time to discipline themselves, to be in the Word of God. You know, it kills me when I see young families that got a toddler. I mean, you know, like 4 years old and all this stuff. They know how to operate an iPad better than I do. That's not what kills me. It's like, whatever happened to kids being separate from media and being able to do things with sticks and 2x4s and stuff? And we don't even see it happening around us. How many parents sit down and read Bible stories to their kids? How many families have family devotions? And you know where all that comes from? It comes from a man or a woman who is committed to being a disciple for Jesus Christ, for doing the hard lifting of taking the time to be in the Word of God, to spend those hours. I don't know, you know, if you have to get up earlier or maybe you go to bed later. But we're making choices in our lives, and you're saying it doesn't affect you, but it's going to affect the four-year-olds. We are looking at a generation coming up in Christianity who will be even worse in terms of their knowledge of the Bible and their devotion to Jesus Christ. Many churches have just become places where people go on Sunday, and that's the end of that for another week. I'm saying be different. Why? Because Jesus was different. Jesus was really different. He didn't have to do anything he did, but he did it for us because he loves us. He didn't have to endure any of that pushback, any of that aggression, but he did it for you. In detail to show you how much value you have for him, before him. And I'm just saying, folks, if there's a lesson that come out of Palm Sunday with everything that Jesus did here, is we need to put our backs into it too. Because he loves us so much and because there are people who depend on us. And we need to do it for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the way you've expressed it. And it's hard to read. I understand it's hard to read. But it's worth reading. I thank you for the lives of Moses and Joshua and Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and all these guys. And you've shown us all that because really in the end you want us to see how deeply valuable we are to you, how great your patience is, and how much you have done for us. And I pray, Father, in this generation that we live in, that you would wake us up, bring us out of the slumber that we're in, and help us to be willing to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. To take the time to do that and to teach the kids that are looking at us as their examples that this is the way to live their life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.